You turn with me to Acts chapter 21. We're going to be picking up in verse 15. We took our time with the four or five verses last week. There was a lot of stuff there that was coming out. It was just like a faucet had opened up of God's glory, you know, and his wisdom, and just how it just was plucking strings of my heart and just wanted to share those things. We're going to keep moving through the early church here. God's journal. God's journal. We encourage each other to keep journals and records, memoirs of the testimony that we have of God in our life, when we should do that. Well, God has his own journal, right? The scripture, and Acts in particular, has that format of these are the events of the early church. And when was the church born? When was the birthday of the church? The preparation was done on the cross, the birth of Jesus, the giving of the Lord, the Word becoming flesh, his death. More of the preparation. His resurrection, more of preparation for that birth of the church, but not quite yet. It was the giving of the Holy Spirit. Jesus ascending into heaven and the giving of the Holy Spirit to you and me. All of those things leading up to that were preparations for us to receive the gift of God, his Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it wouldn't be possible. So, the journey, the journal of the early church, Paul in particular, we're following his life, the man that lives out of a suitcase, so to speak. He's an evangelist, always on the move. In verse 15, and after those days, we took up our carriages, or luggage, suitcases, the stuff that they would carry with them on their journey, and went up to Jerusalem. So, Paul's been all over the place. Now he's coming back to the center. And that's Jerusalem, the epicenter, the spiritual epicenter. He's on his way there. He's been on what we would call sort of a sabbatical from persecution. He's been having some great fellowship with brothers and sisters in the Lord, being edified and encouraged, and that's an awesome thing. In verse 16, there went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple, or an early disciple, your Bible might say, with whom we should lodge. He's staying now with another believer. And as I mentioned, Paul has been given the ministry of the suitcase. He's always on the move. He's really not setting roots down anywhere. His roots are really in heaven. There's no question about it. This man's life, his roots are in heaven. Yeah, he is rooted somewhere, but it's not on this earth. Maybe some of us today, this morning, we've spent some time on the road. We've lived out of a suitcase for a period of time in of our life. Maybe even as a child, we've been moved around because of our parents' jobs or whatever. We've been moved place to place or been through the foster care system and then where you move from one family to the next. You can identify with Paul in this case, kind of never really feeling like he belongs anywhere except in the heavenly place. We need to keep that in mind. It makes me wonder here as he's approaching Jerusalem, he's staying at a believer's place. It says an old believer, an early disciple he would be staying with. I wonder when he was at Mnason's house or even Philip's house, seeing his family at Philip's house, I wonder if he had that twinge or desire of what they had, that their life was stable, so to speak, that they knew people in the community, they were recognized by the people in the community, they had roots, had family that was expanding in the community, they had stability, they weren't living out of a suitcase and a toothbrush, you know, not much possessions. So it makes me think about that, you know, putting myself in his sandals, so to speak, and thinking about what it must be like. You know, as he's looking at the scars on his own body and feeling the knots in his head from his journeys, you know, what's going through Paul right now as he's visiting some of these old disciples that have established families. And yeah, we know that Paul wouldn't express this desire or dwell on it. He was clearly consumed by what God had called him to do, what God had given him to do. This mention of this early disciple would bring us all the way back to where I was talking about probably the birth of the church in that time frame where we're told of thousands coming to Christ, Peter standing up where Peter couldn't do anything before except mess up. Now he can't do anything but succeed, you know, because he's been given the power of the Holy Spirit. So now he's got that power working and lives are being changed. So this is probably one of those people that heard Peter stand up, one of those early disciples from way back in Acts chapter 2. Menasson means remembering. And there certainly was a lot to remember in both of their lives, Paul and Menasson. They have gone through a lot of time has been spent in his past. So there's a lot to catch up on and talk about it. And this is something refreshing for the believer. There's no doubt about it. These are the people that you like to hang around with. People that have walked with the Lord for a long time. They still have their hand on the plow. It's a delight to be able to sit down and fellowship with these people. It really is. I mean, all people are a delight to fellowship with, some level or another, but especially people that have had their hand on that plow. And they've had the times where they've stumbled. They've had those difficulties. They've had those challenges. And they're able to give testimony and glory to God even in those times. But they're still going forward, and that's the important part. They're still running that race. Menasson's house, just like Philip's house, would be one of those rest areas for Paul on that throughway that God had called him to be on, to pull over and be encouraged, to be enriched, to rest, to hear about what's going on in another believer's life, to hear the testimony of what's happening in their life. We need to do that. That's part of our fellowship with each other. Menasson would be somebody that would, you know, have a deep relationship with God at this point in his life, going forward with the Lord, resolved and not wavering. You know, making that decision, this is who I'm living for. This is who will be on my lips the last moment of my life, you know, Jesus. Here I come. This is who I'm living for. Resolved. People that are resolved. I'm resolved. This is who I'm going to follow. I'm following the Lord. All right, a rest area for Paul before the heat gets turned on as we move forward here. All of us, whether we live in a suitcase, live out of a suitcase, or well-rooted and established in a community like Philip or Menasson, we all encounter people in our life. We all mix together with different people in all sorts of situations. And this is, of course, what makes one day different from the next. We're certainly not to be called robots, where we have pre-programmed days where everything works perfectly. And then we have a pre-programmed response to that day that works perfectly. That's just not reality, is it? Each day is very unique. We meet different people. We have unique situations. We're called not to be heartless or to be robotic, but to engage the things that come before us caringly, thoughtfully, prayerfully, to be light, not to draw attention to ourselves, but to reveal. Sometimes our light isn't welcomed, and we know that. Sometimes our light isn't welcomed. In verse 17 through 22, that's going to be Paul's experience here. It's unwelcomed light. In this particular situation, Paul, like some of us have found ourselves in, he's now around religious people. What are you talking about, religious people? Isn't that what we are? Well, what I'm talking about, religious, that's not what we are, I hope, in the context that I'm talking about. Religion means that your relationship with God is all about what you do, not what he has done. Not about being transformed about what he has done. In other words, it's really about you. That's what religion is. It's really about you. And it comes down to that. It's either about you or it's about him. So Christianity calls us to the latter, where it's about him. And it's from that resource, I lose my life in him. And then I find it again in him. So it's about him. It's not about my life and then Jesus plugging into it in different places. It's about me losing my life and finding it in him. That's the difference. It's clear. When it's about you, it's religion, what I do. When it's about him, you have a relationship with God. Listening recently and on a pastor's conference, very good teachings. I definitely recommend it. The website is escaping me at the moment. Calvary Chapel, Merritt Island, just had a pastor's conference. The teachings were fantastic. I just listened to 2.5 of them. I started listening to them last night. And in this one particular pastor, I heard, quote, an old sage, Charles Spurgeon. And in this fashion, he said, "If after you're done with your sermon and you hear someone say you have given a great sermon, know this, you failed." Great. That's normally what people do. So I fail all the time. No, I'm just, you know what I mean. However, if you hear someone say how great God is after you've given a sermon, you have succeeded. Okay? So his point is well taken. That if someone is drawn to God, and that certainly is my job, is to lead people to Christ, period. My job is to lead people to Christ, to be their GPS, to be their God positioning system, to point there, to say, turn right, keep going, or turn around. You're going the wrong direction. That's all I'm doing. I'm being a GPS and pointing people to God. The GPS isn't the ultimate destination. You've arrived. Yeah, well, I have the GPS in my hand. That was the whole goal, wasn't it? No. That's what the pastor is. He's the GPS, right? He's to bring you to that place where you're walking with the Lord. Thank you for bringing me here. Take care. See you later. Okay? It's not about a relationship with the pastor. It's not about a relationship with your GPS. It's about arriving at that destination, and that's a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's about what he has done. It's about losing your life and finding it in him. It certainly is. Paul here is going to encounter people steeped in the darkness of religion. In verse 17, "And we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. In the days following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present." So these are the elders of the church. They received Paul gladly. They know what he's about. "And when he had saluted them," or greeted them, "he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry." So all these other places that Paul has been. All right, Caesarea, all these different places. He's talking about the testimony of God and how the Gentiles were reached. "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto them, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law." So now they're talking back to Paul. They're responding to his testimony. He's saying, hey, look, brother, there's many people, many Jews that believe, and they're zealous after the law as well. In verse 21, "They are informed of you." They know about you, Paul. "And thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs," which is true. In verse 22, they're in a dilemma. Here's the question. What should we do? What is it there for? The old King James says, or in other words, what should we do, Paul? You're in a dangerous place. Remember, Agabus predicted that, prophesied that for Paul, telling him that he was walking into the lion's pit. He's walking into danger. These people aren't ready for it yet. They're not ready for that type of liberty in Christ. They're still hanging on to things. And the leaders here at the church are telling Paul the same thing. What are we going to do? They're not ready yet. They're holding on to things. Does that stop Paul from being light? Does that stop Paul from heeding the Spirit, what's directing him what to do here? Of course not. So Paul is going to encounter a very difficult group of people. People that are steeped in the darkness of religion. Religion means it's about you. Your better life now. It's about you. It comes in all different shapes and forms. It has all kinds of labels. Outside of Christianity, there's all sorts of different religions of the world. And it comes down to, it's all about you and what you have to do to please God and earn your way into that place that God will accept you. Religion, it's darkness, it's bondage, it's chains and ropes. Jesus came to deliver people not only from sin, drunkenness, pornography, and all those things, but the sin of religion, the bondage of religion, of being all tied up in those type of things, of trying to prove yourself to a loving God. He's right in the midst of it. He's at the epicenter of religiosity. People so wrapped in what they do for God that they neglect God himself, or even worse, misrepresent him quite grossly in their actions. Listen, if I do everything for my wife, if I work, if I hunt, if I fill the fridge, clean the chimney and fix the toilet and cut the grass, but never speak to her, or sit and listen, really listen with the intent to know what's going on in her heart rather than correct and fix her. If I never told her or told her I love her, hold her, I'm missing something. Perhaps even the main point. All the grass cutting and all the toilet fixing becomes pointless if I miss the main thing. I don't know if you've ever seen The Fiddler on the Roof, but there's one particular scene that's singing a particular song. Do you love me?
What?
You mean, what are you talking about? I've cooked and cleaned. How could you ask me this after 30 years of marriage? I've raised your children. I've done this. Look at my fingers. And he repeats the question, almost not hearing her. Do you love me? He keeps repeating it, and she keeps with the answers of indirect, not answering, until she finally breaks down and says, and with a smile. She had that hard face, and then she finally realized, yes, I do love you. I suppose I do. And she smiles, and that's the end of that particular scene. That is the main point, isn't it, in our relationship? It's the main point in our relationship with God. It's no different. All the grass cutting, all the serving in church. We did this for you. I did this for you, Lord. If I miss the main thing, I've missed everything. All I'll hear is, I never knew you. What do you mean? Do you love me? But I've done this, I've done that. Do you love me? He said to Peter 3 times. And Peter was struck by that asking in the same way. This is what it was significant for Peter, so significant for us in The Fiddler on the Roof. It's what's significant in relationships. Jesus, we talked about last week, expressed this in Matthew chapter 7. Please read and refer to that passage often. If you get confused about religion and relationship, look at that passage. Look at it over and over. Lay your life across that passage like a colander, allowing what's good to be cut and everything else to drain through. Knowing that Jesus wants your heart. He's zealous. He's jealous for you. He's a lover of your soul. Not for the service you do necessarily. Maybe the to-do list can wait. Be still and know that He is God. Maybe the busyness at home can wait. Maybe the grass can grow a little taller. Hold that child. Hold your wife or husband. Just hold them. Listen to them and let them know you love them. Walk with them. Listen and share your heart with them. This is the essence of relationship. This is what it means to be a human being. What God created us to be. Not animals killing each other and devouring one another. Yes, things need to be done. The grass does need to be cut. But this is the better part. Mary and Martha are the perfect example in the scripture. They speak here as well to us this morning. We know the story of Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus and Jesus identifying that she had chosen the better part. Not that what Martha wasn't doing was something, but Mary had chosen the better part, to be at the feet of Jesus, to have that intimacy of hearing his voice and sharing and opening her heart to him. Okay, I'll do it. What do I need to do? I'll sit at the feet of Jesus. Just point me to him. What does that look like today? Jesus is in the flesh today. I can't sit at his feet in the same physical way. We can do much the same that Mary did, and even more because he is ever present with us. I don't have to go to the home of Lazarus and find Jesus reclined and go searching for him. He is ever present with us through the gift of the Holy Spirit. God is with us, Emmanuel. In the stillness of those meeting places like we have here, this building that we thank God for, our prayer closet at home, our car on the way to work, those private times that we have with him. But also, and maybe even more importantly, in those crisis moments, it's in the middle of the night, the phone call comes. Instead of reacting in your own strength, yielding to God in that moment, because my life is hid in Christ, continually yielding to God, moment by moment, situation by situation. Sometimes that's just a brief moment, folks. It's not an hour or two spent believing and meditating and just being still and knowing that he's God. That's a wonderful thing to do. It's great to go to the mountaintop and experience that. And it's important to have private time with God in your prayer time. But it could be just a brief moment. A brief pause before you explode in a situation. A brief pause in yielding to him. That's awesome. You've got a relationship. Congratulations. If that's happening in your life. If it's fire ready aim, I would tell you this morning, you need to get it. Yourself, present yourself before the Lord and be examined. Are you yielded? Do you have a yielded surrender life to him? Do you have a relationship with God? Is your life lost and found in him? I want to know the Lord's heart on a matter. I want to act with his strength and his power. He's been around a lot longer than I have, for eternity. I want to be his instrument. The greatest part about being his instrument is that he's got his hand around you. You have that closeness and intimacy with God all the time as you yield to him as an instrument of his peace and his grace, his truth, his love. The people that Paul is with now that he's encountering, not talking about the elders, but those other Jews in Jerusalem that are still hanging on to religion, they're not in that groove that Paul is in. They haven't been set free. Sad to say, they live a pinched life. The pressure to perform is always squeezing on them. They believe in God. They definitely believe in God, but their belief is in a God that justifies you and values you all based on what you do for him, how often and how well. Rather, we as Christians, born-again believers, we're measured rather on our belief of what was already done. Christ was crucified and I with him. He rose from the dead and I with him. We're measured on what he has done, our faith in what he has done. We're still measured. We're still evaluated. We'll still be judged on that and that alone. Our faith in Christ. Am I telling you this morning that doing good things is wrong? No, but it could be. We're looking at an example of that now, this morning in the scripture. Paul's experience with people that are thinking they're doing something good, but they're absolutely wrong. They're so dead right, they're dead wrong. A very painful example for Paul it's going to be. My exhortation, my coaching today is to get a better understanding of what defines good. Doing something good. What defines that? And that really comes back to what the better part of what Jesus spoke of. Things that are birthed out of a relationship with Him. Things that are sustained out of a relationship with Him through His strength. There are plenty of things to do, and there are tons of needs in this world. It goes without end. But what we need to do, and how we need to do it, and how to serve God is birthed and sustained in our intimacy with God. No question about it. John would put his head right on the heart of Jesus. That's what I'm talking about. Lord, what do you want me to do? I'm listening to your heart. That's a great picture. So the question that the elders, this handful of Jewish believers, is saying, what are we going to do? We've got a whole Jerusalem filled with people holding on to the law. So that's the question in 22. When they hear, you're here, Paul. In verse 23, continuing through 26, do therefore this. We've got an idea. The light bulb went off. Here's what you're going to do, Paul. That we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. This is a very Jewish custom. And they want Paul to join in with that to show that he is still part of who they are. In verse 24, them take and purify thyself with them and be at charges with them. In other words, you pay for the whole thing, certain costs associated with us, that they may shave their heads and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee, all those rumors they heard about you, Paul, many of them were true, are nothing, but that thou self also walks orderly and keeps the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, this is the elders speaking, these are the guys that don't want to see chaos, right? They're working with these Jewish people carefully and gingerly. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and conducted and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood and things strangled, and from fornication. So they don't have to go through all these purification procedures, all these sacrifices and stuff, but they do have to do some things. And so we're keeping the Gentiles in their camp, we're keeping us in our own camp, and the two shouldn't mix. Paul, you being here is endangering that. Then Paul took the men, said, okay. And the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. This was a 7-day process. Purification, preparation for worship is a process to deal with sin. Sacrifice would be involved. So the question is, what would we do with you, Paul? You're colliding two worlds, as we sang this morning. Two worlds colliding. And that's what's happening here. They're afraid of that. And so Paul, just join the team here. Go through the procedure. Who are the people in your life this morning that you're trying to reach? And what are the obstacles? Religious dead works? Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I go to church. You know for a fact that they're just giving you a baloney answer. They have some type of form of belief, but there's no power associated with it. There's no new life associated with it. There's no real relationship associated with it. They're just getting you off the plate. Let's move on to the conversation. Who are you trying to reach? What are the obstacles in front of you? Paul has clear obstacles in front of him. I can relate to this. The scripture is great for that reason. God's word is great. It's not some fantasy fiction. It's reality. Real situations, real people. Real difficult people. Paul's heart, of course, fully given over to the Lord. He's not in this particular sacrificial type process that was happening. He knew his sin was taken care of on the cross. But he knew it was important to these people. So he is going through with it. We've had a similar experience. We have a Catholic side of the family, and to get the children baptized, infant baptism is very significant to them. So there was something we had to face, a decision we had to make. Do we stand and say, no, we're free in Christ, we don't have to do that? Or do we try to relate to them through that? You need to be led by the Lord in all those decisions. One decision might not be applying for someone else. We need to be led by God. There was a recent thing on the news where I think it was a Bulgarian prime minister. Someone came up right up to the podium. It was not this past week, the week before. Right up like this with a pistol right to his head. And the prime minister went like this. And then all these guys started going on him. But the level that this guy was getting his butt kicked was incredible. And he kept getting up. I don't know how people could take such a punishment. Was maybe the adrenaline's going so high. But this guy that was there to assassinate was getting beat up by multiple people and kicked and punched in just all the places that count. And he kept getting up, and then he would get hit again. Reminds me of this story. Paul is getting his butt kicked here. For doing what? For being light. For trying to relate, for taking that step, exposing himself to danger. He's been warned, but he's not hanging on to his own life. So in verse 27, when the 7 days were almost ended, that's this process that he's going through, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. They're very good at that, getting the crowd to go their direction and do whatever they want. Mob mentality. Pot stirrers, I call them. There's people in the church that are like this. All right? They love trouble. They love trouble, and if there's a little bit of gossip, they'll work it. Okay? And then until there's a big festering problem. Pot stirrers. The Jews were like that, stirring up all the people, and they laid hands on Paul. That's not laying hands to pray, by the way. In verse 28, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man. This is him that teaches all every man everywhere against the people and the law in this place, and further brought Greeks also into this temple, and has polluted this holy place." Still segregated in their mind. Still bigotry going on here. When Christ is absolutely broken down that wall of separation. Verse 29, "For they had seen before him within the city," this is just seeing him walking around with a Greek, this Trophimus he was walking around with, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple, verse 29 says, "And all the city was moved." That's a dangerous thing. "And the people ran together." That sounds very dangerous. People are not only move, but they're running. Would this scare you? You're by yourself. "And they drew him out of the temple," dragged would be a better word there, "and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, blow by blow, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all of Jerusalem was in an uproar." Okay, so the Roman government's going to get involved. Was what Paul did going through that 7 days of purification all for nothing? That's the question that's in front of us. These are folks that are extremely religious. They hold on to the scripture, but even the scripture tells us that the letter of the law is death. And the spirit of the law is life. They were holding on to the letter of the law and proceeding to bring death to this individual. It amazes me. I look at this and I see how a person or a group can be so dead right that they are dead wrong. Doing something for God, but totally the opposite in reality. Dead being the operative term. There isn't a real relationship. They don't have their head on the heart of Jesus. They have their head in the letter, the legalism. Paul was familiar with all the stuff they're involved with. He was born and raised a Jew. These things had become dead rituals to him. More accurately, they're shadows. He had laid hold of the real thing that cast the shadow. He grew up doing all these things, all these purification things and all these sacrifices. He understood them. He understood what they represented. And now he knew that there were just shadows, and he's been looking at the shadow all of his life. And now, but at a certain time, which he's going to give testimony to, we'll give into that next week, he looked up and he saw what was casting that shadow. He saw the real thing. Christ Jesus, who was casting all that shadow, all the religious work, all the sacrificial system about atonement for sin. The substance would be in Christ. And he was embracing that while they're still holding on to the shadow. How awkward would it be if you went up to somebody and you were outside and it was on a sunny day and you talked to their shadow. You shook hands with their shadow, you gave it a hug, you know, and just say, brother, give a high five on that. And they think you're crazy. Right? And this is what it's like for Paul. This is like what it's like for us when we're dealing with people that are holding on to shadows. When they're holding on to dead works. Go for the substance, the real thing. That's what we want to tell them. That's the light we bring. And sometimes that light brings pain. And the response. We're going to look at this next week. We're going to talk about seed planting. The ministry of seed planting. To be patient. To plant the seed. To take the blow. To take the reaction. And leave it there. Allow the seed to do the work. Allow God to sprout the seed. To be seed planters. Not to make that seed. Come on, you got to grow. You got to grow now. You got to get on Jesus right now. You got to do it. Plant the seed. Plant the seed. Plant the seed. Children's ministry is all about that. Seed, 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 seed. Again, next week, please come prepared with this particular Philippians 3:10 verse in your heart, ready to go, ready to explode. Come ready to celebrate the significance of what Christ has done in your life and the significance of just who he is and the beauty of Jesus. My voice is shot. I'd like someone else to pray today. Volunteer. Okay, please go.
As we go forward in our week, Lord, I pray that we would give our mornings to you before we start anything, and end our nights with you and your word. I pray, Father, for everyone this week, and I pray that we'd be able to reach someone in our walk. I pray, Father, we would be a light for you. In Jesus' name, we pray.
Amen. Thank you.
Praise God for your word. I won't Amen. Tell you a good job anymore.
I didn't say it's Spurgeon did, but I mean, the point's well taken, you know.
Yeah.
It's, I mean, people do that all the time. That's right. All right. Just, but it, I needed to hear that.
Right. I tell you because if I, you know, I get something out of it.
Yeah.
You know,
and that's fine.
I know, yeah. You know, but for me to live life for him more, you know, yeah. I mean, he speaks through you to me, and, you know, and that's. You know, I mean, that's what the Holy Spirit, if I didn't feel the Holy Spirit, I wouldn't be here,
yeah.
You know?
Yeah, so, amen.
Yeah, I know he's working through me, and that's what I love about it, you know? Yeah. That's why I want to share that with you, that, you know that your word was good, you know, and I got something out of it. That's what it's all about.
Keep doing.
That's
okay. Yeah. That was more for me to understand that it's people being touched by the Lord.
Right.
You know, that's the point. Thanks, Rod.
Well, summer sausage cooking in the smoke.
Uh-oh. Yeah. That sounds good.
It'll be done about 1 o'clock. 1 or 2.
So is this your old smoker revived?
No, Donnie put it in for me this morning. We put it together last night.